As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees and saying that there is another king, one who is called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Father, as we turn to your word now, we want to ask for your blessing. We pray, dear God, that you will open the eyes of our heart. I pray that you will open my mouth to declare the truth from you. And I pray that each one of us would hear your voice and be ready to follow you. Lord Jesus, be glorified in our midst, we pray. Amen. In verse 6, it says that these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Paul had told the Colossians, in fact, that the gospel was bearing fruit all around the world and growing. And so this morning, we want to look at these words from the book of Acts under the heading of the strategic ministry, a scriptural message, and how we are saved through this message. First of all, the ministry. To notice in the New Testament, you'll see that every story of mission is really a story of cities. Cities are the key to mission. It begins in the famous city of Jerusalem, where Jesus dies and rises from the dead and sends the Holy Spirit. It moves to the city of Antioch, which becomes really the mother church of missions. And it goes all the way to the city of Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. And so verse 1 talks about three cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica. Paul had been in Philippi, and now they traveled westward across this region of Macedonia. There were the Roman highways, sort of the autobahns of the ancient world. They went 53 kilometers from Philippi to Amphipolis. They went 43 kilometers to Apollonia. They went another 56 kilometers into the city of Thessalonica. Luke doesn't mention the details. Did they walk? Did they ride horses? Did they stop along the way? We don't know that. He simply says in chapter 16 that they traveled from town to town. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15, he describes his ministry as going from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, around the Adriatic Sea. And he now wants to come to Rome, and from Rome go all the way over to Spain. But what's interesting is where he says in chapter 15, "I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." It doesn't mean that he had been to every village, nor does it mean that he had spoken to every individual. But what it does mean is that across the eastern Mediterranean, he had planted churches in strategic cities. And from those cities, the gospel was going out and penetrating all of the regions. I'm impressed that we're gathered here in a country where almost half of the population live in cities. I couldn't find the exact number, but it seems that almost 200 cities have more than 1 million people. Indeed, it seems that cities are strategic, even in the 21st century, to the work of mission. You'll notice that Paul begins in verse 1 in the synagogue. In Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, as his custom was, Paul went into that synagogue. Remember in Romans where he talks about the gospel being for the Jew first. Jesus was a Jew. He came to his own, the Bible says. Paul's own desire, Romans chapter 10, was that the Israelites might be saved. And therefore he went, first of all, into the synagogues. But as you'll know, in those synagogues there were Jews, but in the back there were Gentiles. Gentiles who admired the one God of Israel. Gentiles who admired the ethical standard of the Jewish law. But Gentiles who didn't want to embrace the full burden of the responsibilities of that law, particularly circumcision. But when Paul spoke and said the good news that you can come to Jesus directly and not through Moses, there was joy and there was a responsiveness. And in that synagogue, the gospel began, even in the city of Thessalonica. And we could see its socio-political impact. You'll notice that in Thessalonica, they swore allegiance to Caesar. In fact, one of the statements that was sometimes uttered was that I will swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants through my life in word, deed, and thought, that in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children, that wherever I see or hear anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they will regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. It was no small thing to be a Roman citizen and to be allied and indeed committed to Caesar. And so when they heard this Paul talking in their ears about another king, as it says in verses 7 and 8, defying Caesar's decrees, this one called Jesus, the city went into turmoil and uproar. In fact, it's a historical reality that Jews had just been kicked out of Rome for sedition. And so now when these Jews in Thessalonica heard another Jew named Paul talking about some kind of a new overthrow of a king, people began to get nervous. In fact, Johnson says that such a message that the Lord alone is God and Savior, and that Jesus is Lord and Judge of all, could be seen as dangerous, insulting to Caesar's dignity, and disruptive to the Pax Romana. You see, the authorities really didn't care about theology. That wasn't the issue. They concerned about power and authority, and most importantly, who has it. And when they sensed that somehow they were going to lose that role of power and authority, they got nervous. It might be that Paul doesn't use the word king or kingdom very often in his letters, so there wouldn't be that misunderstanding. Well, it seems that Paul had to flee, and he does flee, and he becomes the focal point of attention and indeed affliction. And so we see that the gospel goes out through suffering. Paul was brave, he was determined, he was unstoppable. He said, there's some crazy people out there trying to kill me. And he thinks, yeah, that's what I used to do. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul goes into that synagogue on 3 Sabbath days. What's meant there is that he only lasted for 3 Sabbath days. I have one more here, I guess. In that Sabbath, those God-fearing Gentiles got excited about the message and they said, hey, they don't want to hear you anymore in the synagogue, but we've got a place. And Jason, who was probably a convert from the Gentiles, it says in verses 5 through 9, they rounded up these bad characters, they formed a mob, and there was this riot in the city. Here's what happened. They tried to get Paul, but they missed him. And so they got Jason, who was the ruler of the house church, and they basically made a deal. Jason, you want to go free? Then Paul gets out of the city. And you see why? That's why in Paul writing to the first letter, in the first letter of Thessalonians, he says, brothers, chapter 2, verse 17, we were torn away from you for such a short time, in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. And that's why this letter is so interesting, that what God did in that city, in that very formative beginning of a church, is recorded in Thessalonians, and therefore it's so instructive for us as believers in knowing how to live. And even in verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica didn't stop at the borders of their city. When Paul went down to Berea, they went even there to disrupt the work of the gospel. That's why Paul, in the end of the first mission journey, summarized his message saying in chapter 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, you'll notice also in this text, Paul's emphasis on a message from Scripture. You might say, it seems pretty tough to do the work of mission. I mean, with all those channels of CCTV, we should just stay home and watch TV. Well, they didn't do that because they were convinced that the creator and judge of the universe was also a savior, that he had given to them an ultimate message of saving truth and everlasting life. And they were convinced that without that message, the world was gripped in sin and darkness and death. And so, convinced by his love and truth, they began conversations from Scripture. Verse 2 says, Paul reasoned with them from the Scripture. This word is the same word for a dialogue. And obviously, whenever you introduce a new teaching, there's going to be questions. What does it mean? What are its implications? And so he's reasoning with them from the Scripture. The model is perhaps even the Lord Jesus, who along the road to Emmaus began, it says, to open the Scriptures to those foolish and slow of heart people, and to begin with Moses and the prophets, and to show them all that the Word of God had. Calvin said that faith can be based on nothing but the Word of the Lord. We must take our stand on its evidence alone in all controversies. Another John said, Paul believed in doctrine, that is, theological content, but not in indoctrination, that is, a tyrannical instruction that demands uncritical acceptance. I believe Paul wanted to practice what he preached. In fact, he had told Timothy in his last letter, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, that those who oppose him he would gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And so Paul was firm. Paul had convictions, but he wasn't rude. He wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't bully people into the kingdom of God. He reasoned with them and dialogued with them and showed them the truth of the gospel. He pointed them to Christ, the Savior, verse 3, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, whom they knew about in history, is the Christ who is promised in Scripture. And that was the essence of Paul's message. This Jesus is the Christ, the one that they had been anticipating since God's promise to Abraham is now come in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so they made this Christ known. Peter did it on Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul spoke of this message indeed as 1 Corinthians 15, as of first importance that Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead. And so the gospel of the cross, you see, is not just a matter of the fact of the cross, but they would open up those facts. They would give the reason for those facts. Much like Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, said, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." You see, the gospel is opened up so that people know what it means, and Paul explains and proves its reality to them. A few years ago, my youngest son said to me, "Dad, are you still studying for another sermon? You've been studying for sermons for a long time. You could preach Jesus every Sunday, indeed every day, and you'd never exhaust the reality of who he is." The apostles never went beyond Jesus. They just went deeper and deeper into Jesus. Indeed, you can never exhaust him. Paul says to the Colossians that you'll have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of Christ, namely Christ, mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you want to be spiritually mature, you don't go beyond Christ. You go deeper into Christ, and in that depth, you ask him to change you in your thoughts and your words and your attitudes and your values and your desires and your reactions and your behavior, so that more and more we put him on and become like him. In fact, the truth of Christ is inexhaustible. And I can just say from experience, if you preach Christ in the Bible, you'll never run dry. It says there's just a fountain that will flow for eternity. Paul uses the scripture indeed to contradict the slander against him. We see it in verse 5 where these jealous Jews rounded up these bad characters who were hanging around the marketplace. We see it in verse 13 when again they've come from Thessalonica down to Berea, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. In fact, Ramsey explains that the very suggestion of treason against the emperors often proved fatal to the accused. Of course, they wanted to make Paul look bad. They'd get him out of the way. But you realize it's not Paul that's created the problem. It's sin that has turned the world upside down. It's the Savior who will turn it right again. Long ago, King Ahab of Israel saw Elijah, the prophet, and he called him the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command." And so for a long time, the world has blamed the gospel, indeed Jesus, for the trouble that Satan has really caused. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to teach the Word of God, to clearly explain the plan and purpose of God, to be open to the misunderstandings, and even if we can, to clarify the objections and the attacks. And so verse 3, again, it says, he's explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise. In fact, that word for proving is basically to put two ideas next to each other and to compare them, and to see which one is of greater worth than the other. And Paul is carefully comparing the viewpoints. There's a lot of slander out there. There was then, and there is now. You could just hear it in the words of the world. The Bible is corrupt. I've heard that a lot. Christians are brainwashed. Jesus, did you know? Jesus had a wife and kids. You know, he didn't really die on a cross. We found a coffin where he was buried, and, you know, his wife and the kids. I don't know that Da Vinci rot. You know, it's amazing. To be married and have kids isn't a sin anyway. If he was married and he had kids, the Bible would have said hallelujah. But he wasn't married and he didn't have kids. But it's a lot easier to parrot a mindless slogan than it is to really know the truth. But we can be guilty of that too. It's real easy for Christians to say all Muslims are terrorists, or, he's so bad, he could never get to heaven. we better be careful too. We ought to be very concerned that sometimes in our narrow-mindedness, we don't fully protect and proclaim the gospel. Stott says, although there is an important place for dialogue with men of other faiths, there's also need for encounter and even confrontation, in which we seek both to disclose the inadequacies and falsities of non-Christian religion and to demonstrate the adequacy, truth, absoluteness, and finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did this in the power of the Spirit. His words were powerful words because they weren't his words. They were God's words through him. We'll see it in chapter 1 next week. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul prayed as he preached that God would not only open up the Scripture, but the Spirit himself would move in the hearts of his people. We then, he says in 2 Corinthians, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. That word is not a negative word. Indeed, persuasion shows dignity. It shows you can think. It shows you can make up your mind. And it also shows you're responsible for the decision that you make. The good news is that you can be saved through this message. Paul had been driven out of every city he went to in Macedonia. His ears were still buzzing in verse 8. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. I can imagine in that city, much like this city, there were a lot of people who didn't even know what was going on. They were clueless to it all. There was a few who were really angry about what was going on. But there were a few whose hearts were open and who said, "Hallelujah, God is at work here, and the gospel has come to me." And so we realize that those are people of character. That's what we see in Berea, verse 11. They're of more noble character. They received the message with great eagerness. Their minds were open to be taught. They were like the ones Jesus says in Matthew 18, little children who were ready to enter the kingdom of God. They come to God like a hungry child looking for his mother's milk, eager to feast upon God and his word. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if that's me. Do we hear his voice and do we come eagerly to him? And you'll notice in verse 4, some of those Jews who were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. In verse 12, many of the Jews believed, and a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see what Luke is doing here? Jews and Greeks, the prominent, the poor, the men, the women, the gospel was reaching everyone. A pastor from the country we prayed for last week, Sri Lanka, said, "In a world that is being torn asunder by ethnic strife, the church, which unites people from different social and cultural backgrounds, may be the most powerful contemporary demonstration of the glory of the gospel we have to offer the world." They were conservative. I'm not talking about their politics or their hairstyle or their music. They were conservative in that they were holding on to something that they didn't want to lose. They were holding on to the gospel. They were ones who had found, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, that pearl of great price, and they did all they could to get it and not to lose it. They were ones, like Paul said to Timothy, who would guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Of course they were. These Bereans, think about it. They didn't get any email that said, "Hey, there's a guy coming. He's really a great teacher. You know, really should welcome him." They saw this old man all beat up and wounded and bruised and bleeding, coming in looking all ragged like he'd been thrown out of the heap. Who's this? What's he going to do? What did they do? You see, their criterion for evaluating this preacher was not whether he was funny, not whether he was handsome, not whether he was well-dressed, which are some interesting modern criterions. Their criterion was the Word of God. Could they hear God's Word through his voice? In fact, Calvin says, inquiry does not conflict with readiness to believe. In other words, go ahead and ask questions. Go ahead and check it out. They examine, verse 11, the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. It wasn't just an emotional response, but it was a heartfelt affirmation that this indeed is God's word for us. And it became a conviction, didn't it? They received, verse 11, the message with great eagerness every day. Are we doing that? Verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. God loves them all. The prominent, the poor. Of course, the prominent had more to lose, didn't they? But they came. Paul could say to them, for you in Thessalonians 2 became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that the churches suffered from the Jews. They dared to defy the ultimacy of Caesar, and they embraced the word of God and of another king named Jesus. Paul's focus was on the scriptures, and so should ours be. It was the textbook for his ministry and for the churches. Paul reasoned and explained and proved and proclaimed. The Bereans received and examined with eagerness. You know, the world would be shocked today if they knew how much Bible we have. We have it in books, we have it in videos, we have it in DVDs, we have it in MP3s. We're reading it, aren't we? We're believing it, aren't we? I hope so. I hope you're at least opening it before you fall asleep every night. Briscoe said, before you put your head on the pillow, make sure you put your nose in the book. But even more poetically, Wesley said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me that book. Lord, we thank you for that book. We thank you that you have not only written it on the pages of Scripture, but you have written it by your Spirit in our hearts. Help us to love you and to serve you and to follow you. Help us to be people that have changed lives that can indeed change a city. Lord, do great things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Enjoy the walking tour. And ministry leaders, just come up here briefly for a short meeting. Thank you.